Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
In a world filled with corruption, it can be hard to know who you can trust, but we worship a God who is called faithful and true. These words not only describe what he does, but they describe who he is. He is trustworthy. He is true. We can be confident in his promises because he is never going to let us down. Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 22 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola begins his study of verses 6 through 11.
Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must be shortly done, or must shortly be done. Among the glorious attributes, which really is a big name for the character of God, is that he is faithful and true. The word faithful means he's trustworthy. The word true means that he is genuine, real. And these words that are given to describe the character of God are not to be taken lightly. They're not just fillers in the Bible. They're meant to instill confidence and hope to us as Christians in a world that is fallen, in a world that is decaying rapidly, minute by minute. There's a lot of lies in this world, and the God of this world is the father of all lies. And in the midst of all of the lies that we are being told in the political, religious, and economic, and educational communities, it's good to know this morning that the Almighty God of Scripture is faithful and true. Jesus told the church at Laodicea, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. We've already seen that when John observes Christ coming in glory the second time, the heavens are open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called faithful and true. Our God is faithful and true. His prophecies are faithful and true. His promises are faithful and true. His warnings are faithful and true. When he chastises us, he's faithful and true. His grace and love is faithful and true. The only hope for sinners is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful and true. The only hope for our nation is not the occupant of the White House, but the one who is faithful and true. The only hope for our world is not the United Nations, but the one who sits on the throne, who is faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets, mark those words, sent his angel to show unto his servants things which must shortly or quickly be done. He mentioned that in the very first verse of the Revelation, that when the things begin to happen, they will happen in rapidity. But I want you to take note, beloved, there in verse 6, for we find one of the foundational doctrines of Scripture in the church, and it's this, the deity of Jesus Christ. Twice in chapter 22, the Holy Spirit provides us with a confirmation of this very important doctrine. Please note here, beloved, in verse 6, that it is the Lord God who sent his angel to reveal these things. Now, look at verse 16 of chapter 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And thus, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, and that's how you interpret the Bible. You compare Scripture with Scripture, not Scripture with commentaries. You compare Scripture with Scripture. And by comparing Scripture with Scripture, Jesus is the Lord God of the holy prophets who sent his angels to testify of the things recorded in the Revelation. Now in chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, the one who sits upon the throne identifies himself as being the Alpha and Omega. This is the Father. But again, if you look at verse 13 of chapter 22, these are the words of Jesus, because they're in red. He says, I am Alpha and Omega. And thus, the Father and the Lord Jesus are one. One in essence, one in nature. I don't know if any of you have been harmed by identity theft. It's a cruel thing. And the most cruel crime of identity theft comes when people try to tell you or me about another Jesus or a different Jesus. Beware of it. Beware of identity theft when it comes to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not accept any Jesus other than the one who was revealed in Scripture as God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That's Jesus. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Christ is called God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Why is this so important? Here's why. Because no other Jesus but the Jesus as he is revealed in Holy Scripture can save you from your sin. No other Jesus but the Jesus of Holy Scripture can be with you always. No other Jesus but the Jesus of the Holy Scriptures can give you a new heart and new life. And this Jesus of Scripture, by character and definition, is not the Jesus of Islam. He's not the Jesus of Hinduism or Buddhism or any other Eastern religion or philosophy. I know that's not politically correct, but that's biblically correct. Jesus is faithful and true. Jesus is Alpha and Omega. Jesus is the author, and he is the finisher of our faith. And he shows things unto his servants. Servants. The highest calling any human being on earth can have is the calling to be a servant of the living God. That's the highest calling. Four New Testament writers, Paul, Peter, James, and Jude, open their epistles with the declarations that they were servants of God before calling themselves apostles or any other titles. Highest title, servant of God. John opens the revelation, identifying himself as a servant of God. The Bible says no man can serve two masters. Every single soul in this sanctuary this morning has a master to whom they are servants. Whose servant are you? Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? The highest calling that we can have is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." Try not to remember my illustration from last week. He will say this three times in this chapter. Here, verse 12 and verse 20. He comes quickly. When Jesus comes, it will be like a thief in the night. We read that in chapter 3, verse 3 of the book of Revelation. In chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says, "Behold, I come as a thief." The only difference between Jesus coming like a thief and a thief behind bars is this. Jesus tells us in advance that he's coming. He gives us signs. He gives us warning. But he doesn't give us the exact time. How unfortunate when individuals try to tell us the exact day and hour when Jesus is coming. You know, every time somebody's predicted when Christ is going to come, and I said they've been wrong, I've been right every time. But you don't have to be bright to come to that conclusion. Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, no man, no, not even the angels of heaven know, but my Father only." So don't let anybody tell you that they do know or can know. But there is a day and there is an hour. And in Matthew 24, verse 43, Jesus says, "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, be ye ready also, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man is coming." He tells us he's coming. He tells us he's coming like a thief. And we can see the signs at the times, but we don't know exactly when. Says he's coming quickly. Another phrase that John uses in the Revelation, we're going to see it when we get to verse 10, to tell us that Jesus is coming quickly is that he is at hand. He's near. We read that in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. We read that in Joel chapter 1, verse 15. "Alas, For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. We'll look at that phrase at hand again in a few minutes. The Lord is near. He's near. Just how near, we do not know, but we know that he's near. And he tells us to be ready. But another thing about this phrase at hand, and this is personal, this is not prophetic, it's precious. The phrase, the Lord is at hand, not only means that Jesus is near prophetically, it also means that he is near personally. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he said in chapter 4, verse 5 of that epistle, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Was not only an exhortation to you and I as Christians to watch our behavior and our attitudes as followers of Jesus Christ. The Lord is at hand is also a source of comfort and strength for the church when they are experiencing times of persecution, times of personal adversity. The phrase at hand literally means deliverance is near, because he is near. The Lord is near. Jesus gave us the precious promise when he ascended into heaven, "I am with you always." Always. Beloved, whatever your situation is this morning, if you belong to Christ, the Lord is at hand. He's right there with you. He's with you. And in the mystery of providence, whatever it is you and I are going through right now, this is a part of his divine tapestry, working all things together for good. You don't understand it, but you know that he is faithful, that he is true, that he is near. And you don't want to miss whatever it is the Lord has for you in this trial, this adversity, this test, whatever it is. The Lord, beloved, is near, always near, always near. How precious is that? Notice, second part of verse 7, "Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Remember in chapter 1, the book of Revelation opened, and it promised a blessing to those who read it and believe it and obey it. Four times in the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3, and then, or five times actually, chapter 1, verse 3, and then four times in this chapter, verse 7, verse 10, verse 18, and 19, we are told that the book of Revelation is a prophecy. It's a foretelling of things that are going to take place. Now, there are those in the body of Christ, and I don't agree with this interpretation. They're solid brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, but they believe that other than the second coming, that this book of Revelation pointed to 70 AD. I do not believe that at all. First of all, the dating of the book of Revelation is somewhere between 80 and 95 AD. So that in and of itself proves that it was much more than 70 AD. But I want you to note the word blessed there in verse 7, saints, blessed. The word in Greek means supremely blessed, well off, or happy. How many of you want to be happy? How many of you want to be supremely blessed? Well, let me ask you, do you want it as the world defines it or as the Bible defines it? Well, good. You want to know what the blessed life looks like? The blessed life is a life that is lived in submission to the will of God. The blessed life is the life from God that resides in the depth of our soul, notwithstanding our present condition or situation. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul the Apostle says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." In other words, the essence of the blessed life is that it is non-material. The blessed life possesses things money can't buy. You can't buy righteousness. You can't buy peace. You can't buy joy. Can't buy it. You can't go to a pharmacy and say, "Can I help you, Mr. Viola? Yes, I would like a refill on my joy prescription." These are gifts of the Holy Ghost. These are gifts of God. They are non-material. They are in spite of what is going on around you. Paul the Apostle, in his letter to the Philippians, he's writing from jail about joy. Or how about this Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk? who says in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet, I love this. Challenging, stretching, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. In other words, the blessed life is a life that comes from God that is independent of things going on around you. It's a life in the soul. The blessed life. That's the blessed life. The blessed life is a life that finds its highest pleasures in God. It's a life that is blessed when you look at the cross and you realize the grace and love of God for you. That's not to say that the blessed life may not include in God's design for some of you financial prosperity, but it most certainly is something that is much more than that. Read the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on and so forth. That's the blessed life. You know the example? The perfect example of the blessed life? You know who the perfect example of the blessed life is? It's Jesus Christ. He is the blessed life incarnate. And it's interesting. When you read passages like Mark chapter 10, verses 44 through 46, when you read what Jesus did there in the upper room, how he washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13, you find that the blessed life is a life that is committed to being a servant of the living God. Jesus said, happy or blessed will you be if you do these things. It is interesting to me that the only two times in Scripture where Jesus is specifically mentioned as being an example is when it refers to him as being a servant, and it refers to him as suffering for the kingdom's sake. That's the blessed life. That is, beloved, the blessed life. The blessed life is a life that reflects Christ-like character of servanthood. The blessed life is the life that Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where it talks about suffering in the flesh for the call and cause of Christ. The blessed life is a life that is marked by holiness, humility, integrity. A life that is yielded totally to Christ. That's the blessed life. And it comes with a price. It comes with a price. So when I ask you if you want to be blessed, according to the Bible, fasten your spiritual seatbelts. It's a life that is laid down for others. It is a life that for the cause of Christ suffers. If God in his providence calls you to. And so John, moving on in verse 8, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angels which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Oops. This is exactly what John did just a few chapters earlier in the Revelation. Chapter 19, verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Albert Barnes wrote these words, nothing is more carefully guarded in the Bible than the purity and simplicity of worship. Nothing is more sternly rebuked than idolatry. Nothing is more contrary to the divine law than rendering in any way that homage to a creature which belongs of right to the Creator. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no gods before me. You realize, beloved, that Protestant idolatry is just as sinful as Catholic idolatry, just a little bit more subtle. We're so quick to notice the idolatry in Catholicism, and there's no doubt it is. But there's idolatry in Protestantism. There are people who idolize teachers, commentators, worship leaders, pastors, and deep in their heart, they put them on a pedestal. They measure all other people's lives or ministry by how they compare to them. There's only one standard to be compared with, and that's Jesus Christ. We all fall short of the glory of God. At best, we're instruments, imperfect instruments. And the only one that should be on the pedestal of our heart is Christ, and Christ alone. He is the Lord our God. Him only are we to worship. Notice John is reminded, worship God. What a tremendous statement. These two words sum up everything that is right. And by contrast, it points out everything that is wrong. Worship God. Saints, worship God. Don't worship any man. Don't worship any woman. Don't worship the church. Don't worship education. Don't worship science. Don't worship athletes. Don't worship musicians. Don't worship your spouse, children, grandchildren. Worship God. Worship God. Jesus told the woman at the well, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship God. Anything else is idolatry. Anything else. And he said unto me, verse 10, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. This underscores the imminence, the immediacy of the return of Christ. The sense of Scripture is that Jesus can come at any time. In fact, every generation of believers has had reason to believe that Jesus was coming in theirs, ours no exception. And that quote-unquote delay in Christ's coming has caused skeptics to question whether he will come at all. They questioned it when Peter wrote his second epistle. He says in chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that there should come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? God's reason for the delay is not because he forgot that he was coming, but that he is long-suffering, not willing that a single soul in this room this morning perish, but that all come to repentance. He is coming, but in his grace and in his mercy, he cries out to you and to me, trust Christ alone for your salvation. Don't misinterpret the long-suffering of God. He's long-suffering because he's gracious and he's merciful. He's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, bless his
holy, his wonderful. Join us on Monday at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Worshiping with the saints on Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit is a wonderful thing. But if that's all you did, it would be hard to really feel connected to your church. Koinonia is named after a Greek word that is often translated as fellowship, but no single word can express its depth and richness. Koinonia means community, sharing life with one another, caring for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our growth groups are small groups that meet throughout the month at church and in people's homes, where you can really get to know people, growing closer to the Lord and to each other. Check out all the groups on our website, koinoniafellowship.com.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.